James chapter 4, 4 through 10 for our sermon text as we continue through the book of James. Hear the word of the Lord our God. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's have a prayer for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful you've given us the written word to understand your wonderful truths. We ask, Father, now that as we come to this text, you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, giving us great insight into these words. Help us, give us the ability to understand, again, illuminating our hearts and minds by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' most holy name, amen. So now we come to the next couple verses here, as we'll move what would appear to be slowly through these things, but we want to remember what we looked at last week just briefly. We looked last week at verse 4, where the language adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It seems very self-evident, doesn't it, when you read that, what James is saying. And we talked about what it means to be a friend of the world and the conflictions of that principle as a Christian, how we're not to hang with the world, be like the world, love the world system. No, we're supposed to recoil back from it in holiness and to walk in sanctification that way. And we saw all these different changes in the immediate culture that it's difficult to say what real adultery is and all the different perversions in the world that we see even now. But again, these are nothing new under the sun. During the time of James writing this, there was perversions all over the place. There was hideous things going on in the early church of Jesus Christ, not in the church, but outside the church, as they would witness to people in these decadent hedonistic cultures that they were dealing with. So we have to always remember, dear Christians, that we're not the only ones that lived in a time of total chaos in the communities that surround us or around the world. And so we should be encouraged that God protects his people and takes care of us. Even if we were to take a bullet for Christ as martyrs, we're being taken care of because he takes us right to be with him. So there is no fear of death. Remember, death has no sting. We talked about the resurrection a few weeks back. Because of that, we have no fear of death. And death is not an enemy of the Christian. And yet we see here this morning in this next verse, in verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain? Well, let's just begin by way of introduction to say this morning, that we have to understand what James is getting at here, and we can just simply narrow it down at the beginning, and we'll get into some details, of course, this morning. But we have the word contentment or non-contentment, or to be uncontented. Because what does it mean to be content? To be content is to be in the will of God. That is, obeying his word, loving him first and foremost in all the turns we take, obeying the commandment of God that you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart and mind and strength, as Jesus says, to love our neighbor as ourselves. On these two hang all the rest of the commandments. To be content is to love God. We preached several, maybe going on 2 years ago, from the section in Philippians where Paul says, I am content to be in a abased position or to be abounding. He learned to be content in whatever situation he was in. Whether he had little food a lot of food, a lot of clothing, a little bit of clothing, a lot of heat, a little less heat. Whatever, fill in the blank. Whatever Paul was going through, he learned to be at peace with God where he was at the moment. Because we only live in the moment. What do to ourselves? We live futuristically. Well, I can't live futuristically because I don't know what the future holds. God does. And that's why I trust him. Where do anxieties come from? Someone says, well, I'm afraid to get on an airplane. I have anxieties to fly, people will say. I have to take drugs in order to fly anywhere. And they worry about it, but they worry about the thing that hasn't even happened yet. Do you see, that's what people do. That's what our tendencies are, to worry about futuristic things. When he says, today's troubles are what? Enough and sufficient for today is the grace of God. And so to worry about tomorrow, and to worry about next week, and to worry about 40 months from now, and 40 years from now, whatever the case is a waste of our energy. Now, does that mean we blow away planning and making plans? Of course not. But we can't fall into the trap of being discontented even in those moments. So much of what we're looking at in this is that, as Christians, are we content in Christ? Are we content in being Christians? The blessing of knowing Christ should blow us away each and every day. That he would save wicked people like us and make us brand new creatures in Christ. So before we consider then what's being said in the text that we're looking at today, and that text, of course, is the verse 5 and 6. And Lord willing, we get through these two verses today. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain? The question he poses. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Jealously. Now, before we do that, and before we begin with the text itself today, let us consider by way of introduction the jealousy of God. He is a jealous God. He won't share his glory with anyone, anything. No thing will he share his glory with. And it's clear that God is a jealous God. He makes this clear in the Second Commandment. A larger catechism from the Westminster, question 107, asks this, and I'm going to read through this. It's not that lengthy, but it's worth hearing these words from the divines on question 107 from the larger catechism, which asks the question, which is the Second Commandment? And the answer, the Second Commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He announces to all the peoples forevermore, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. Do you hear that? And showing mercy to thousands of those who love me. Do you love God? Do we love God? Do you see what's being said there? And keep my commandments. That is the blessing of God upon those who do such a thing. And the only ones that can do that are the ones who are regenerated and truly born again by the Spirit of God, according to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And just these words alone show and prove that God will not tolerate anyone who goes after other gods, etc., etc. There's so many other gods to go after. Because as Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We promote and build new idols all the time. And so we have to guard through the Word to stop doing such things. He will not tolerate anyone who puts anything first before Him. And we saw earlier, you see the progression here, that to say that we can be a friend with the world is enmity with God. So why would we want to be a friend with the world? We see the idolatry in that. To love the world system more than God's kingdom principles is a sin, a serious sin. So James is giving us a glimpse into the Holy Spirit jealousy. Now I'm emphasizing Holy Spirit jealousy, contending to keep us in line with the Word of God at all times. And as we will see today, the goal of all true believers is to be ruled and guided by the Spirit of the living God. If you would take your Bible just briefly, flip over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, we could read this whole section, but I'm only going to read a bit of it because I'm going to look at the first couple verses, then jump to 12 through 14 as we hear the Spirit about what the Spirit is doing and how we are to walk in the Spirit. This will help us see what James is getting at this morning. Romans chapter 8, and this beautiful language. This comes right after Paul's discussion and his warring against the flesh and warring against his members, where he sees that he sees another member. He sees that he is unable to. Understand, or he understands, but he sees that there's a war going on. The thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I shouldn't do, that is what I do. And who will deliver me from this wretched man that I am? And of course, we get then to verse 1 of chapter 8 of Romans, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You see that? If you don't walk according to the flesh, you're walking according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Now, those are the first two verses. I'd encourage you to read the rest of that. But jump with me over to verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." So we are not debtors to the flesh. According to the flesh. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In other words, we are to be mortifying the deeds of the flesh all the time, mortifying sin, killing it, eradicating it from our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. And then we will live. And verse 14 says this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Do you hear that? If we're being led by the Spirit, as the Spirit in James, where it says, contending, yearning earnestly, and to help us, we understand the Spirit gives us so much assistance that we couldn't really even fully comprehend it, the side of heaven, the assistance we get from the Holy Ghost, the triune God. And so as we look at that, we see the Spirit's domination, the Spirit's importance, how much we depend on the Holy Spirit to understand anything of God. So verse 5 then, the first point to make here is that of James' question. And here's the question. Do the Spirits say in vain? Do the Scriptures say in vain? Now, he already knows the answer. This is clearly a question which James has a ready answer so long before he even asks it, what he's going to say. The Scriptures, this Scripture, this dear Word of God, the sacred canon of God, cannot be so. It cannot be done in vain. God's Word is never vain. Now he moves, and that is James, onto a very difficult passage of Scripture that has been one of controversy over the years. I'm not going to get deep into this morning, but people make this a controversial passage, which it really isn't, but there's difficulties in understanding what's being said here. This passage, listen closely now, of course, is the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Now, the question that's going to be answered this morning about this is, what Spirit, whose Spirit, what's being said here? Now, you already know that it's capitalized in whatever translation you're reading. The Spirit dwells in us yearns jealously. Speaking, of course, in of course, my clear understanding is the Holy Spirit. This passage is difficult because there are those who immediately look for an Old Testament verse to match what James is quoting. Now, the problem is this. The problem arises when they find none. They find none. They don't find a confirmation verse in the Old Testament that says these very same words. Well, that doesn't negate the truth of it. It simply means it's not repeated in the Old Testament in the exact way. And there are wagon loads of interpretations dealing with this section of Scripture. This is what Erasmus said on this passage. The one given by Calvin, this one, which we'll use in just a few minutes, and adopted by Whitby, Doddridge, Schofield, and others, is the most satisfactory, as one person would say. But one preacher said this, and I'm going to read this to you this morning. There are, in fact, three suggestions on the page of my own Bible. He's speaking of his own study of this passage. The one they have opted for, and then two alternatives in the footnotes. In other words, the translators of whatever Bible he was reading, this is what they gave. I have chosen, this minister says, the second alternative footnote as the best translation. Now listen to what he says it is. The Spirit he caused to live in us longs jealously. And that's a very good, accurate portrayal of what's being said here. The Spirit he caused to live in us longs jealously. Do you hear that? God's Holy Spirit is in us, and it lives and longs jealously. Calvin said this of the verse, and listen closely to Calvin on this, because it gives some clarity to what we're looking at this morning, the importance of this passage. The Spirit, or does the Spirit, some think that the soul of man is man. In other words, our own spirit. And therefore read the sentence affirmatively and according to this meaning. In other words, they put a wrong meaning in it, but yet they interpret it according to that meaning. That the spirit of man, as it is malignant. Now listen closely. Calvin's going to destroy that interpretation of saying it's speaking of the spirit of man. That the spirit of man is, as it is malignant, is so infected with envy that it has ever a mixture of it. So we still find ourselves in this wicked behavior, that we still have these residuals of sin in our lives, and that's what we wrestle with in the flesh. He goes on, he says, they, however, think better who regard the Spirit of God as intended. That's what we're looking at. Speaking of this Holy Spirit, that is what is intended. For it is He that is given to dwell in us. And we know that the promise of the Holy Spirit was given by Jesus in chapter 14 of John. The Spirit will come and testify and give you all the words that I taught you and spoke to you. I will not leave you alone. The Paraclete is going to come and give you all insight into the Scriptures. God doesn't leave us alone to our own inventions for any reason. I then take the Spirit as of that of God and read the sentence as a question, for it was His object to prove that because they envied, they were not ruled by the Spirit of God, because He teaches the faithful otherwise. And then, and this is Calvin concluding, and this He confirms in the next verse by adding that He giveth more grace, as we'll see that in just a few minutes. I would say that in all categories, in all categories of life, the Spirit helps, yearns after within us. Any area of life that you're dealing with, the Holy Spirit assists us. He yearns to help us. He's yearning jealously to help us. He doesn't want us to go astray. He doesn't want us to go the other way. Remember, the road, it's singular. The path is a skinny little narrow path. For those who follow Christ are on that narrow path. But wide and wide and wide is the gate, or the road to destruction. People don't understand how serious that is and how narrow the playing field becomes. To serve God is to absolutely love Him with our whole heart and mind, and have the idols of our lives demolished. The idols of our lives can be so many different things. It can be the way we think about a particular thing. We may be wrong in how we're thinking about things. We may stand corrected. We may need to be humbled. We may need to find ourselves to have more charity towards other people. Whatever it is we're dealing with. But in all categories of life, that fill in the blank, there are so many. The Spirit is always there helping us and yearns after within us and takes care of us. We're never apart from the Holy Spirit. That's why when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. For it is an argument arising, this is Calvin again, I believe here, arising from what is contrary. Envy is a proof or a sign of malignity. He's saying that we still have this thing in us, as Paul mentions in 7, but the Spirit of God proves Himself to be bountiful by the affluence of His blessings. So there's nothing more repugnant to His nature than envy. That is for us. And of course, to the Holy Spirit, In short, James denies that the Spirit of God rules where depraved lusts prevail. Do you hear that? Which excite to mutual contention. But it is peculiarly the office of the Spirit, listen, to enrich men more and more, continually new gifts. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, to keep causing us to grow. This, Christians, is about warfare. This is about, who are we going to walk with today? Who are we going to listen to today? The distractions of the world? Are we going to listen to the chaos going on in the world? What better day of the week right now for everybody to stop thinking about all the crazy stuff on the news? Have you thought about that lately? Let me just put it to you this way as a pastor. What good does it do to stare at Fox News or any of these 24-hour... Now, I've said this before. And I feel very strong about this. To stare at these loops of bad news and this tension between the liberals and the conservatives. And listen, conservatives are not all Christians. Give me a break. Not you, but give me a break. But they're not. They don't have any answers for the people. And one of their idols, dear ones, is the Constitution of the United States. Be careful now. Careful now. That is an idol to many of these people. That piece of paper that men wrote, not God. It was one of the candidates in the election when Donald Trump was first running. His own father, I'm not going to say who it was to be nice, his own father says the Constitution was equal with Scripture. So don't think the Constitution is not an idol for many of these people. If they were Christians and they were conservative, they would immediately present the gospel to those around them and say, "This is why. Why do we do these things? Because God has commanded us to." We have to be very careful and not to get all hung up on these things. As I mentioned on the front end, there's been terrible things in the world. How bad do you think the people in Russia felt when the millions of people that died in the gulags? How bad was that? We don't have that here. We don't have that in the United States. Does anybody know of any people in the gulags right now building railroads by force in freezing temperatures? I have to say this to the Church of Jesus Christ. Is that what's going on? I haven't heard of any gulags here. But how bad was it then? Stalin was a servant of the devil, working for his own selfish ambitions in a system that eventually, collapsed. And now that it's collapsed, because they didn't know what to do after it collapsed, it seems, of course, that spirit of communism and Marxism reigns in some of the leaders there. But that's not for me to get too deep in. But my point is, how bad is it? How bad is it? Because in all categories of life, again, the Spirit helps us and yearns for us to be helped. Well, then keep this in mind then. Keeping in mind that the Greek in this text allows for the word here in James 5 to mean Spirit, capitalized, the Holy Spirit, or to mean Holy Spirit or Spirit of God. So clearly that's what's being said here. He yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Small s, in spirit, meaning man's spirit, because he bears witness to our spirit to believe the very things he's telling us about God the Father and the Son and, of course, the Holy Scriptures. Warfield, B.B. Warfield, makes a wonderful comment where he says this, "Let us not, however, refuse the blessed assurance that is given us." Now, if we just unpack that for a minute, it would be falling under conviction, because let us not, however, refuse the blessed assurance that's given us, and it is no doubt hard to believe that God loves us. It is doubtless harder to believe that he loves us so with so ardent a love as here described, but he says that he does. He loves us. He declares that when we wander from him and our duty towards him, he yearns after us and earnestly longs for our return. Think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son is out there. He's in the pig pen. He's eating. He's eating crud. And that's being nice. He's come to the end of his ropes, and he said, "I'm going to go back to the father, who I got all my inheritance from. I'm going to go back, and I'll work for free in the fields. I just want to be back there. I don't need anything special, just a home where I know God is glorified. I want to be there. And what does the Father do? The Father receives him, celebrates his return, only to find another problem in the family, the brother's jealousy. Do you see what's going on? Sin is everywhere. Even in a celebratory return of the prodigal son, somebody had an issue with it. There's always somebody that has some counter-reformation position. Isn't it amazing? And that he envies the world, our love, and would fain had it turned back to himself, that is Christ. What can we do but admiringly cry, "Oh, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God which surpasses knowledge." Isn't it amazing the depth of God's love for us, how he tolerates us, how he's long-suffering? And yet, are we not to emulate that and as we treat others? Read for 1 Corinthians 13. There is no language in use among men which is strong enough to portray it. Strain the capacity of words to the uttermost, and still they fall short of expressing the jealousy, envy with which he contemplates the love of his people for the world. The yearning, and I want you to hear this, the yearning desire which possesses him, that is, possesses us by the Holy Spirit to turn them back to their duty to him. So the Spirit is saying, get back to God. Get back to the Christ who saved you. Walk in his ways. And it is this inexpressibly precious assurance which the text gives us. Let us, without doubting, embrace it with hearty faith. Isn't that something to look at this verse and say, well, there's not much confusing there, isn't it? When you see that it comes right on the heels of being made an enemy of God by loving the world, and then all of a sudden James says, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain? In other words, he's challenging him. Do you think the Scripture doesn't mean what it says? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. The Holy Spirit's there to help us, to guide us, to pull us back. And he never leaves us. Jesus said he will never leave us or forsake us. He'll never leave us abandoned. And we need to understand that today. Now, as we just move on very quickly, then to verse 6. Because, on the heels of yearns jealousy with that question mark, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, do you hear that? More grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We won't get to verse 7 today, but therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What a promise that is from sacred Scripture. Well, verse 6 then. It's in this verse that we see the promise of God that gives each believer the hope of victory upon victory. Let me emphasize that. Victory upon victory. There's a stacking of victories. And if you've been saved for any amount of time at all, you've had many victories. But what happens? The next challenge comes up, and because we're so human and we're so frail and we're so sinful, we forget the victories. We'd rather talk about the terrible time we're going through. We'd rather deal in the negative than the positive. And that's where Paul blows us out of the water, where he says, I have learned. Listen to what he says. I have learned to be abased and abound where I have things. He learned it. How did he learn it? By the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. And Jesus, his mind was in Paul. Therefore, Paul could say that and be truly content. That's an example for us. In little and in much. Victory upon victory. Yes, we have the Spirit of the living God in us and the grace of God. This is enough to cause anyone to say what? Praise the Lord. How do we not praise him for what he's given us? Jesus Christ. Even if I had very little food right now, I'm called to praise the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did for me. Christians, it's about what I began with. Are you content with Christ or not? Are you content to be a Christian? Late Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book with the title, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The title itself speaks, doesn't it? How rare this is for people to adopt this system of thought. The one thing that we must never forget then, dear ones, is that the worldly person loves himself. The worldly person loves himself and the pleasures of this world. Well, listen, sin is pleasurable, is it not? And if we're honest, and when we sin, we're seeking pleasure. But it's short-lived. It's like a quick buzz. And then soberness sets in, and we realize that wasn't what we were to do. And only those who are saved can say such a thing. Worldly person loves pleasures. His heart is filled with pride that makes him indifferent to God and His Word. In other words, there's no connection with the worldling where he wants God. He hates God. He can't stand God. He can't stand the light. Jesus Christ, in the first chapter of John, the light is coming to the world and they hated the light. Now, what's changed in that department? Nothing. Nothing at all. The difficulties of living holy for God in a wicked world are many. Because we're being pulled and tugged. Look at the young people today. They're addicted to their phones. Social media is a normal function of how they operate in the world. Social media, in my opinion, is a damnable thing. You know, people argue, well, technology is good for some stuff, but then it becomes a problem. A television set isn't evil in and of itself, but it's used for evil things. It brings filth into a home. Just to put it bluntly. I mean, have you looked at people? You'd be a people observer. I mean, they show pictures of it now and certain things, but there's a bench full of kids on a bench, and every single one has got their head down looking at the phone. There's nobody talking to each other. The lines of communication have been truly broken, and social media is not a replacement for human interaction. God didn't call us to text all the time, and because young people actually say things like, I'd rather text than talk. Now, that's a pet peeve with me because I think it's a serious problem. And if any of you have ever written letters and tried to respond to somebody, even then, things are lost in that translation because they don't understand what you meant in writing. But if you said it to them personally, they'd understand it better. That's why we need to talk face to face. You know, it's the art of letter writing. You know, we're all old enough in this room to remember when letter writing was a very normal function. That's why there's great works from reformers that actual books are written, letters of John Calvin, letters of Bradford. And then these books are full of their letters and encouragement to those around with a beautiful writing. If you read the letters that Jonathan Edwards could write when he was 12 years old, it would blow you away. Sounds like a scholar writing a letter. He was so smart, and he wasn't a Christian yet. But man, what an educated mind. Nothing like a beautiful letter. So I make that point. Because as I said, the difficulties of living holy for God in a wicked world are many. But he gives more grace, which here seems to mean gracious help. When he gives us that grace, he's giving us the gracious help that we need. We desire it, and the Holy Spirit is yearning to help us with it, yearning. And this gracious aid God makes available, Proverbs 3:34, if you want to look at that later, declares not too proud, self-sufficient persons to be humble, and dependent men. We are dependent on God for everything. Everything. And so, as we think about this, in closing then this morning, Christians, we get to see this. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, so God's loading us up with more grace. Resist the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So are we proud or are we humble? The only position for a Christian in true obedience is humble. Because we are in a state, if you will, of humiliation, to humble ourselves completely before the living God. And our ideas don't matter. We want ideas that are biblically based. We don't want to come up with calculations about what we think we should do. We need to ask God what we should do and look at the Word of what we should do. For he gives us wisdom. Then, and just again in closing, there's a lot more we could say about this. Do you think that the Scriptures speaketh thus in vain? Recapping here. Doth the Spirit who dwells in us lust to envy? Nay, but he giveth more, or increasing grace. He therefore says, God sets himself in array against the insolvent. This is a different translation, by the way. But gives grace to the humble. So then, in closing, the humble are those who are made by grace. Notice the word made by grace, but God promises to give them more grace to perfect that which he begun. In other words, what God began in us when he caused us to be born again on a certain day and time in history, he is pushing us into more and more perfection in the grace that he gives us. But it's more grace, for where sin is, grace abounds. But Paul doesn't say and give to the argument there where some people say, well, if grace abounds, then should we sin more? Certainly not, Paul says. See how quickly sinners run to what we want to get away with? That's why Christian liberty is such a teaching that is so misunderstood. People think, well, I've got Christian liberty. I can drink, I can bowl, I can smoke, I can cuss, I can do all that. I'm reformed. You know, I'm drinking with Calvin and Luther. I'm drinking with... This immaturity in these men is unbelievable. They tout and promote their drinking and cigar smoking as if it's a badge of honor. They look like little juvenile delinquents. It's like the kids I grew up with, you know? Cigarettes, beer, whatever they get a hold of, right? We're cool. And they think it's cool. Now, let me just say this. There's nothing wrong with having a beer. There's nothing wrong with having a cigar if that's what you want to do. I mean, it's not, smoke is not good for you. That's just a fact. But my point is, we're not to flaunt that in front of people or arrogant people say that's Christian liberty. Christian liberty is this, to be liberated to obey the word of God. To be more like Christ. It's nothing to do with those peripheral things. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Well then, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And next week we'll look at, therefore, submit to God, which is our call. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, because the devil is a serious enemy. A serious, real foe. He really exists. And his job is to make our lives miserable. And he hates Christians. Why does he hate Christians? He hates Christians in closing because we're in the light and he'll never be in the light. Ever. He has no chance of salvation. And his job is to bring people down and bring false accusations. Well, I hope that helps this morning, especially when we get into the idea of what is Christian contentment. It's walking in the Spirit and understanding that the Holy Spirit actually yearns and follows and chases and gives us the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, to convict us and to convince us where we're going the wrong way. And to heed that direction. It's when people don't heed the direction that they get in serious trouble. Let's praise God this morning as we close that we know that Jesus has promised to protect us and keep us and never leave us or forsake us. He also said, nothing can pluck you out of my hand. Nothing. Let's remember that as we close. Father, we thank you for this message where we are challenged by the clear teaching of Scripture. And so much, Lord, that we could say and think of passages like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which we love and we quote and we memorize, to trust in you with all our hearts and minds and strength, and to understand that we are to lean not on our own understanding. So, Father, we ask this morning as we come now and prepare for the table of the Lord, where we will receive more grace. This means of grace, where Christ, you've called us to the table. We ask, Father, that you'd build us up this week as we go forth, thinking upon these wonderful scriptural truths, to be content and learn to be so. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let's prepare for the table of the Lord.